So imagine you've been elected king of your respective country. You are the king. But the old king refuses to leave the throne. The old king refuses to leave the throne, and to remove him by force is impossible. And in fact, you don't want to remove him by force. And so you're stuck. You're the king, but you're not able to be. But then one day you come across the old king sleeping helplessly before you, and you can easily kill him. Do you take the throne by force? Do you rid yourself of your problem, of what's preventing you from being what you dream to be? This story is, if you don't know it, is the story of David. David was anointed king by the prophet Samuel. But yet Saul, the old king, wouldn't leave. And in fact, Saul got so angry at David's blessing that he tried to kill David, and David for 10 years ran from Saul. There was a time when Saul, we think he was asleep, he was quote-unquote relieving himself in a cave, and David was upon him, and David could have easily taken his life. In fact, all of David's men who were with him encouraged David to do that. But David said, "I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." In this instance, David was selfless before the will of God. And David had a lot of problems. He had sins, other sins in his life. So do we. But the Lord, in this particular teaching that we're looking at in the Sermon on the Mount, is instructing us to be selfless in this way, to not pursue the things of this world or our desires in this world when the will of God is on the line, but to obey God's will and to leave all earthly things in his hands. So we're starting Matthew chapter 5. We'll read our main passage and continue. And let's open up with prayer and thank God for the time that we have to be together and to hear his word and to be grateful for the communication of God's word so that you can continue to grow in grace and knowledge. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that comes upon us by your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us so that we can completely comprehend. Well, we use the word completely a little strong. That we can comprehend your word to the extent that we can. And that is an endless depth of wisdom that comes through your revealed word. We thank you, Father, that through that word we become wise. And that wisdom, Father, we could never take for granted as our own, but is yours. You have given it to us by grace. And by that wisdom, we can know how to live in a world that mostly doesn't have it. So we thank you, Father, and we ask that through your Spirit that each of us would be able to grow in grace and knowledge here today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our passage here, let's read quickly. I'm returning to the same passage again for the reason that this is a very misunderstood passage and it is often interpreted wrongly. And there's a lot of controversial stuff here that needs to be ironed out. And I don't want there to be any doubt in anyone's mind about what is here. So Jesus says in verse 38, "You have heard it said," and this is his fifth out of six instances where he's choosing a law and out of the Mosaic Law, and he's expounding upon it in the detail that we would say is the heart of the law. "So you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," which is the law of just recompense for any crime. It's not just eye and tooth involved in that law in the Mosaic Law, but pretty much everything else that could be judged in Israel and properly sentenced, and that's what's in view here. Well, Jesus says, "But I say to you," and this same phrase that he uses in all six times, he gives the law, and then he says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. In each of these four instances that he uses, the first one is the slap on the right cheek, which is an insult to your honor. If anyone wants to sue you, that is in the Greek there reveals to us that is in a court. So in a court of law, that someone has sued you for something that is important to you. Christ says, don't worry about that. In fact, give them more. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, that is oppression. In their case, it's from the state. The Roman government could oppress someone to carry a load a certain way if you were a subject. That was actually lawful under the Romans, but for us it would mean that any oppression. There's not much oppression upon us in terms of the state here in the United States of America, but if you're a Christian right now in China or, say, Iran, somewhere in the Middle East, actually this would have a great important meaning to you. And then in verse 42, which seems a little out of place with the others, because the others are really done by evil. We must not miss that, is in verse 39, do not resist the evil person. So this is evil done against you. And then we have in verse 42, give to him who asks of you. That could be someone who is evil or not. It could be a friend or foe. But Jesus says here to give. In each case here, we have to die to self. And we have to ask ourselves what that means. And that's why I use this. It's a very common illustration of the cross of Christ and the tomb of Christ, or the open tomb. In that we have died with Christ, and we've also been resurrected with Christ, all who have believed upon him. And so, and that's the death that has happened when you believed in Christ as your Savior. It is a death wherein your old self died and your sins are judged and you were blessed by God with the grace gift of righteousness. And therefore, since that has happened, what does it mean in time that we have to die to ourselves now? And what this means is the removal from our hearts of any form of self-preservation. The fact that we have died in Christ does not mean that in our hearts we won't still desire to preserve ourselves. And what God has done for us and what Christ is teaching us to do is to not preserve ourselves. And that's what's here. If someone insults your honor, don't try and preserve it. Your honor on earth means nothing in comparison to your honor in heaven. Which you are, as a born-again believer, a heavenly creature. And so this is to identify ourselves only with Christ. We're not to preserve our rights here on earth when we have rights in heaven. If we can exercise those rights, fine. Christ doesn't tell us not to exercise our rights. It's just that in a situation where you're forced and your rights are taken from you, Christ says, let them go, because those rights are not really who you are anymore. You have died with me and been resurrected with me. And therefore, I mean, think of Christ after his resurrection as he's walking around this earth. He was here 40 days walking around on this earth as a resurrected man. Imagine how free he is. Imagine how he is not under or in any way see himself under any Roman or Jewish law or any earthly law. And that's how we are. So we do not work to preserve. If things are taken, they're taken. And then the last one, if someone asks you for it, that you actually give. That last one actually speaks of the whole thing. This is where you're asked. You're not forced in this fourth one, give to him who asks of you. The Greek word there means to request. And so someone requests. In that case, you're not forced. So you can easily say, no, man, whatever it is, this is mine. I don't want to go without. I don't want to have less, so I'm, you know, no, I'm not going to give. And Christ condemns that attitude. And so our identity is only in Christ. And if you and I stop and think and examine ourselves to see how often we think about ourselves throughout a day, just think in the last week or even today would do it, and you will be quite convicted. Like from the beginning of your day to the end of it, what you choose to do, what you choose to wear, what you choose to say and to whom, what you choose to think, how you think it, what you choose to look at or read or where you go and who you're with and how you look at those people. What is your perspective on the things that are around you? Do you see it all in reference to yourself? Do you make pretty much all your decisions in reference to yourself? And a lot of us do. Very few people have ever done that exercise with honesty. And it's actually commanded to us by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 that we are to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. So dying to self is what the Lord has in mind here. And what we have first off is to lose the spirit of retaliation. Just to summarize what's here in our passage, as we lose the spirit of retaliation, we're choosing not to exercise what rights we may have in the favor of our projection of heaven. This becomes the real meaning behind it all, is that we're projecting heaven to the world. And so we lose the spirit of retaliation. In fact, we do not stand up for our personal rights. So let me give you an example. Hudson Taylor is a very famous, in the past, he's gone home to be with the Lord now, a missionary in China. And Hudson Taylor tells a story, very successful missionary that he had, that who was in China. And he relates the story of how he, when he was in China, hailed a boat to go across a river. And while he was waiting for the boat to come to him, another wealthy Chinese man came by, saw Hudson, didn't recognize him as a foreigner, and knocked him out of the way to get onto the boat. And in fact, knocked him so hard that Hudson Taylor fell into the mud and so on. The boat captain told the wealthy man that that boat was not for him, but for that man over there who hailed him, speaking of Hudson, who was a foreigner. And in that instance, because if you insulted a foreigner that way in China, it was a strike against your own honor. And so in that instance, the wealthy Chinese man realized that he had blundered. And he went to apologize. And instead of retaliating, Hudson Taylor said, "Why don't you join me on the boat?" He said nothing about being knocked in the mud. Didn't require an apology or anything. And took the man with him onto the boat and then spoke to the man about why he had such an attitude. And he related to him how Christ gave him that attitude. And as he relates the story, Hudson Taylor reveals that he was very, very sure that the man's heart was impacted greatly for Christ. And so that's just an instance of, well, if someone slaps you on the cheek, meaning that our honor can be insulted, and it can be insulted in many ways. Being knocked over, being cut in line, someone looks at us the wrong way or sneers at us, someone doesn't give us the time of day, we're ignored, people use social media to insult honor, and in many, many ways, we are not to retaliate, but actually reveal heaven, meaning reveal the gospel. Secondly, we're to be indifferent to self-esteem. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 1. We see this in Paul here. As Paul was mightily insulted by the Corinthians, he started their church. He spent a year and a half in Corinth establishing the church. But after Paul had left, other teachers had come in and the people became divided against Paul. We find out in this, which is true of human nature, sadly we find it in Christians, but it also reveals to us that this kind of thinking can be in any Christian, which is a good thing to know, so that when you see that kind of attitude spring up in your own heart, that you squash it immediately or as quickly as possible. And that is the fact that pride can still reside in any believer. And pride is always elevating self. And while self is being elevated, if it sees anyone or anything in the way of its own elevation, it will try to knock that thing down. Amazingly, the Corinthians tried to put down the Apostle Paul because they saw him or his teachings as getting in the way of their pride. So verse 1 says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Paul is saying here, what am I? What am I? I am, and I want you to regard me as this, me and those who work with me, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Not to all people, although in this you would be, but meaning that you're trustworthy to the Lord, and by being trustworthy to him, you are faithful to man in the way that God would have you, in agape love. He says, verse 3, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." And what an amazing thing to say here. Now, I just said a few minutes ago that Paul said in 2 Corinthians we should examine ourselves. But that context is an examination of sin in my life. Am I faithful? Am I not? Am I going astray? All of us need to keep tabs on that. What he says here is to examine himself in terms of, is he great? Is he not? Is he, you know, where is he on the spectrum of greatness? He cares little, nothing actually, for that. So to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't examine myself. "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." I'm not conscious of any wrongdoing, but that doesn't mean that I don't have it. Paul here is admitting, and something that we all do and all have, is the fact that we can commit sin or have sin in our life unconsciously. "Therefore," verse 5, "do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God." So, and Jesus is going to get into this soon in the Sermon on the Mount. We are not to judge anyone, but there will come a time when the Lord himself will judge. And then what we have done, good or bad, will come to the light. So when it comes to people judging me now, and again, this is the slap on the cheek, or I'm being sued in court, or the oppressor is making me go a mile, these are all slights against my honor, my reputation, against my pride. And Jesus is teaching us here that he demands that we lay all of that aside. Do not stand up for yourself, earthly self. And the Lord promises us that he will be with us always. Continuing, "We are indifferent to legal rights and to the insistence of them." Again, indifferent to legal rights and the insistence of them. And that gets to the being sued for your shirt. Next, "We do with joy and energy all the things that are demanded of us." And again, that's a loss of self. I'd say, well, you're encroaching on my time. I just had a situation recently where plans were made to help someone months ago. And you know how this is. If someone says, hey, can you help me on such and such a day? And it's months in advance. You say, oh, absolutely, absolutely, sure. It's so far and far away that it doesn't seem like anything of a burden. But then the time comes and the day is there. And let's say that on that day, you'd rather do 100 other things than do the thing that you promised that person you would do. But because of your word and because of your Lord, remember Jesus said to us, don't make vows. When you say yes, make it yes. In other words, never lie. If you vowed to someone that you were going to help them on that day, now the day comes and you don't really want to. And so you could grudgingly do it, right? But Jesus is against that. That grudging, all right, fine, I'll do it. He's completely against that here. What he is for is the fact that I've committed to this. This is my word. This is my Lord. Not only am I going to do what I have to do, in that situation, that person is the Roman soldier putting his pack on my shoulders in a way. But I'm going to do extra if need be. And Jesus says here, if they tell you to go 1 mile, go with them two. And when you can keep that in mind, right, then you know that you're serving your Lord. And when you're serving your Lord, the burden is light. He said this himself, take my yoke upon you. A lot of people think that when he says that, take my yoke, he's referring back to the Sermon on the Mount, which I agree with. I don't know if it's exactly what he meant when he said that, but I mean, truly has it in mind that this yoke of his is his very heart. And he said it'll be easy. We look at this and say, how in the world is this easy? Initially, it's hard because you have to commit to it. So getting through all four of these, when you get to that, even that last one, when they ask you, this is my last one here on the slide, give to the needy as if you own nothing. And this is where they ask you, will you give to me? Now, and that's when it becomes easy. It becomes easy when the believer says, you know what, Lord, I'm not going to defend my life. You're going to do that. And I mean completely. I'm not going to preserve myself. I'm going to lose it. Right? And all those passages come to mind, which you know, I didn't really put them in here for today, but they would have fit. In fact, those passages would fit pretty much in any message. And that is that you lose your life, that you find it. You pick up your cross and deny yourself daily, and then you find it. You find your life. And the people who do that are the ones who have given the whole thing over and said, Lord, I am not any longer going to defend my reputation, my honor, my things. If I have them, great. If they're taken away, whatever. I have you. And I am rich beyond my wildest dreams in you. So why in the world would I tooth and claw, which is yesterday's message, why would I defend the things of the earth when I possess the riches of heaven? Why would I seek, so hard to protect earthly things when I'm a citizen of heaven? And that's where he's leading us. Now, the purpose of all of this is not so that we show ourselves to be ascetics to the world, not that we show ourselves to be, some kind of oddball people, but to, and that second one, you kind of are an oddball here in this, and there's a little bit of truth to that. But, there's a lot of oddball things, but this oddball thing is the one true Savior who is unique amongst all, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is who you're revealing. And so the purpose of all of this is to show heaven to the world. And if we keep that in mind, we keep our motivation intact, and then these things don't become a burden. You know, you're not giving with one hand and closing the other behind your back and hiding, you know, hiding your stuff. Both hands are open. Right? And these are images that the Bible uses, that you give. And you give so in such an uncalculated manner. The idiom goes that your left hand doesn't know what your right is doing. In other words, you're giving so blindly that you don't know what's in each hand. It's just all being given. Look at John 20, very end of the Gospel of John, not the very end, the second to last chapter, but it's before the epilogue. Look at 20, verse 30. John writes, as he closes up his Gospel, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so John here, in a way, states the purpose for what he wrote, why he wrote his Gospel. John's Gospel is the very last Gospel. It's written years after the first three Gospels. And what we see here is, it's not what Jesus taught, although that's here. There's a lot of letters in red if you have that kind of Bible. It's a lot of what Jesus said, but there's also a ton of what Jesus did. And that's what he says here. He says at the very end, in chapter 21, verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And so it's the works of Christ that John says are what is projecting faith in him. And that is the same for us. You are a living gospel. If you don't have the works, if you don't have this manner of life in which you completely depend upon the Lord and you're completely gracious and you've given your whole heart to him and you are therefore projecting heaven everywhere you go, then it's your manner, your works, your life, your lifestyle that is presenting that which is to be believed. And just like John would say here, we would say the same. If someone, you know, you went that extra mile with someone and they scratch their head and they're like, "Why are you like this?" You would point to the Lord, not to you. You wouldn't say, "Well, you know, I'm just such an awesome man. I'm very humble." You wouldn't talk about that. You would talk about the fact that the Lord your God has shown you this, shown you the life of heaven. And it's fantastic. It's wonderful. It's the only freedom that there is. And then offer it to them. You know, by faith alone, you could have this very thing in your own life, this very life, eternal life. And that's the purpose of it all. It's to show heaven to the world. You know, would we want to get to the judge? It's meant to be convicting. It's convicting to me. Would we want to get to the judgment seat of Christ? And Christ said, "Wow, you know, you spent about 99% of your mental energy on yourself and about hardly nothing on me." Is that what you want to hear when you're there? You're still going to get into heaven. But as he says, we're going to be evaluated for what we've done, whether good or bad. And in that passage, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right before that judgment seat of Christ passage, Paul writes that we have it in our heart to be pleasing to the Lord. That it is our ambition, he says. He writes, it is our ambition, whether at home in heaven or here on earth, to be pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord is not pleased with us accumulating and protecting ourselves. That's his job. Right? You're actually taking the job of God when you're trying to preserve yourself. All right, enough on that. So, we must also understand that the spirit of the law guides us to evaluate each situation. And this is important. I spoke on this a little bit yesterday, and the fact of that when you understand the spirit of the law, you are able to discern each situation and know what to do. So some have taken the words of Christ that in the Sermon on the Mount to mean that, well, there shouldn't be any police, there shouldn't be any military, all of us should be pacifists and get slapped around, and there should be no property rights, right? And all of that. And so what they've done, with how they've misinterpreted it there, is that what Jesus, who Jesus is teaching, is his disciples. And what he's teaching here is for the disciple or the apprentice of Christ and how that disciple deals with every single individual in his life, his or her life. And how I deal with a certain person, say who's my neighbor, is not going to be the same as how I deal with my king. Now, we don't have a king in this country, but if you were before, say, a police officer, you know, there's certain manner of law that which all people must deal with the police. In other words, the police have authority to execute the law. If you want to change the laws, we don't do it by revolution. We do it through legal channels, through voting and so on. I'm not going to get into the fact in the Constitution that's the Declaration of Independence, how it says that we can usurp when the time is right. But that's not a situation here that the Scripture is dealing with. And so let's go to Romans 13, which will help us here. It'll be far more clear than my explanation is coming out. Now, we must remember at the time that this is written that the church is under the authority of Nero. Right? So they're under the authority of the Caesars. And at this particular time, there's a very bad one on the throne. He's more like a big child who is a complete buffoon and a self-centered, egotistical hedonist. Soon after, Paul writes this epistle, not long after, that he's likely going to be executed by that same person. But he says in 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. All right, so as I have on the board, verses 1 through 7 here is where the scripture, God reveals how the Christian is to deal with the state. And so this is not the same as what the Lord is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. If I have a problem with the state, it's not the Sermon on the Mount that I'm going to find my solution. You're not going to find it there. The Sermon on the Mount isn't the whole scripture. The Sermon on the Mount is not a scripture in and of, you know, a Bible in a Bible. It's a part of the revelation of God. And so we have to put it in its proper place. We are under the authority of the governing authorities, and we have to execute that essentially the way that God tells us to. So he says in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And so this is not in contradiction to what the Lord teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. He is teaching his disciples how to deal with individuals. And that's going to come up here in a few lines. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good according to the authority, to the state, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. All right, it's legitimate. It comes from God and it creates order. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not fear the sword for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so those are the laws of the state. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. That's another aspect of this, where people will say, well, you know, it's Jesus said that there should be no property rights. I'm under his authority. I'm not under the authority of the state. So I'm gonna pay my taxes, but I'm gonna cheat on them, and cheat on them in a way that the government doesn't know, or maybe hopefully, right? Hopefully they don't know. And you are in violation of God's will when you do that. You say, well, and here's what we do, right? We say, well, the laws are unfair, and I would agree with you. The tax laws are ridiculous. They are unfair. They should be simpler and so on. But not that I'm an expert on that, but they seem unfair to me. But God says, look, obey the authority, Christian. And I have to go to other places to find promises where God says he's going to honor you. He's going to reward and honor you. But we're afraid to say, well, these things are unfair. The government's taking too much money from me. That's my money. I'm going to keep it. Or these laws are unfair, so I'm going to break them. I'm not going to obey them. Or I'm going to say I do everything the law, the government wants for me. But in my heart, I am absorbed in bitterness over the unfairness of it all. And that absorption of bitterness over the government that is fed by the news media is absorbing in my own soul, absorbing my own heart, and I have no room left for the worship of my Lord on a day-to-day basis. In other words, I have given up my peace to inwardly fight the government or rebel against the government within my heart. And you are living in the weakest possible Christian state when you do that. State, I'm meaning condition. You know, it's weakness, complete weakness. So therefore, it's necessary to be subjection, not only because of wrath, verse 5, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Notice it says render all to all what is due them. And trust God. That's the beauty of this. So they're taking my money. Trust the Lord. He says, give and it will be given to you. Press down. Running over, it'll pour into your lap. Luke chapter 6, read it. Give and it will be given to you. But we're like, I'll protect and I'll hold. And God says, you have no faith in me. And this is what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling us, he's trying to teach us, let it go. All of heaven is with you. The whole Trinity is with you. We are going to take care and bless and use you in a manner of honor. Why are you trying to hold on to earthly things that have no honor? Because they don't. So in verse 7, render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Then, in verse 8, he changes gears. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, that is not, that you can feel the transition, right? The transition here is from now the state to the church. The state to the church. And then in the church, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal. These are two already of the things that Jesus, you shall not covet. Two of these, Jesus is our commands that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. And if there is any other commandment, which of course there is, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law in Matthew 5, 17, and through him we also have the law fulfilled. And how do we live in a fulfilled law? And that is to love one another. To love one another, meaning that we defer to one another, we consider one another as more important than ourselves, Philippians 2. We are obedient to our Lord and we await whatever is his will. Now, that's us to the state. Romans 13, 1 through 7. And us to others. Romans 8, 13, 8 through 14. And you notice there's a difference there. There's a difference. Almost to the letter, I'm going to obey the government and I'm going to trust the Lord for that. And then when it comes to the church, we're going to love one another as those who have fulfilled the law. Now, the time comes also when with each other now, and this is kind of a switching gears, I guess, but it gets to the same, what I titled this today was, you need discernment. And discernment means that I'm not going to treat every single person in every single situation exactly the same. And I've got to know the spirit of the law. And when I know the spirit of the law, I'm able to discern. So I say here, I can point out legitimate wrong, and I add to this at the proper time. Well, we're going to naturally ask, when's the proper time? And I don't know. You'll know. And I hope that you'll know. I hope that I'll know. Am I going to get it right all the time? No. I cannot expect that. I'd have to be flawless in wisdom to do that. But if I know the spirit of the law, when I do get it wrong, and when I'm speaking of getting things wrong, I mean in light of the Sermon on the Mount, this lack of loss of self in my dealing with others. If I get it wrong, I'm going to err on the side of grace and not the side of selfishness. So it should come at the end of my life that we should say, when I made mistakes, I gave too much. Now, this reminds me, don't be the kind of person who says, and I've seen people do this, and I shake my head when I hear it. I've seen them write this. And people say, you know what my biggest flaw is I love too much. You know what my biggest flaw is? I give too much. And you can just feel it. They're just trying to show pride. Like, as if that's your biggest flaw, is that you're too generous. I mean, we're all sinners here. We know you've got bigger flaws that are of an evil nature somewhere else. Anyway, the proper time is known when we know the spirit of the law and that you yourself are spiritual. And then you're able to discern. So look at Matthew, a couple passages here to point this out. Look at Matthew chapter 18. And it seems like it might be a contradiction to turn the other cheek. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's a quote from the law. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. It's interesting. This is only the second time in all the Gospels that Jesus uses the term church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So verse 18 is a bit of a controversy in what that means. So we'll leave that aside for now for the sake of just looking at this in terms of if your brother sins in verse 15, go show him his fault. And that seems like, well, wait a minute. Should I show him his fault? You know, isn't that contrary to turn the other cheek? Well, what this is getting at is order in the church. And this is you actually pointing out to someone, hey, this is wrong. This does not say you're retaliating against him. It doesn't say that you are getting bitter and angry against him. You are actually pointing out to someone who has a sin that may potentially grow into a cancerous thing against their own spiritual lives and their involvement in the church. You're just pointing out to them at the proper time, in love, in gentleness, you've done this wrong or this is wrong, and so you're pointing out a sin. It doesn't mean you're retaliating. So it's not exactly the same, but it's truly related to our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount in that you're going to do this with love as you point out to your brother, and this really gets to church discipline. So the legitimate wrong, it's either here and is also in other places, we'll see in a second, get to the point of order, whether it's in the state or in the church or in your family. Right? Say your kids are acting up. You don't turn the other cheek, but in grace, with the spirit of that law, turn the other cheek. In grace, you are helping them to come to understand what order is. And God has laws upon the state. We saw them in Romans 13 that the state has authority to root out evil. Parents have authority to root out evil in their homes. Pastors and leaders, whether they're elders or deacons, have authority in the church to root out evil. If someone were in the church disturbing doctrine or like in the Corinthian church causing division, we wouldn't turn the other cheek. We'd deal with it because we have to deal with order. But the or have to protect order. How it applies, as Paul states here, how this is going to apply is the Lord's teaching is that we're going to do that with grace. We're not going to retaliate against them. We're not going to slap them back. We're going to deal with it in grace. All right, go to John 18. Look at John 18:15. No, it's not 15. I got the wrong one. 22. John 18:22. So Jesus speaks to the high priest in a completely legal manner in verse 20 and 21. He says, verse 21, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I've spoke to them. They know what I said. He's before the Sanhedrin the night before he died. And when he had said this in verse 22, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, now here he is. He just got struck. He got hit on his face. Is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Or you'd think, well, hold on, is this a contradiction? But it's not, because Jesus is pointing out again, just like in back in the Matthew passage, Matthew 18, Jesus is pointing out the wrong of this particular court officer. They have violated the Mosaic law and the court rules. Jesus doesn't slap them back. Jesus doesn't retaliate. Jesus doesn't even say, why do you insult me? He said, why do you strike me? Because that was a violation of the Mosaic law. So he's pointing out to them they're wrong, while at the same time treating him with grace, just like he's teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's not a contradiction. It's a protection and a love of the laws of God that produce order. And in those who violate that order, you're pointing it out, but also treating them with grace. By pointing it out, I see the benefit here as You realize there that you just violated the law. And I forgive you. You know, if the person doesn't know he's violated the law, then the grace shown to them would have less of an effect. One last one. So that is, we've seen, bring it to the church when a brother sins, Jesus in the Sanhedrin, and now to Paul in Acts 16. Go to Acts 16. Come on, pages. Since I haven't been in Acts in a while, they're all sticking together. Look at verse 35. So this is when Paul and Silas are in prison. A great earthquake happens. The doors are thrown open. And Paul is free to go, but he doesn't leave. He remains there. And then look at verse 35. And when day came, this is the very next morning, the chief magistrate sent the police saying, release those men. In other words, they said, now they can be released. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, this is the jailer who just got saved back in verse 31. The chief magistrates have sent to release you. They're come out now and go in peace. I think this magistrate is pretty happy about that, or the jailer. And Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia and Philippi, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So Paul actually does leave, but what Paul does here is say, I'm not leaving until you bring the magistrate here first, because they beat us illegally. We're Roman citizens, which means that under Roman law, that's a doubly against the magistrate, that he has beaten a Roman citizen and thrown a Roman citizen in prison without trial. All of it is wrong. And so Paul points that out. Paul doesn't retaliate, but he's pointing out the wrong that would keep the order. So in every case here, whether it's in Matthew 18, John 18, or here with Paul in Acts 16, we have the order of the church and the order of the state. We, though we do turn the other cheek, though we give, though we go the extra mile, though we do not protect or preserve ourselves, we uphold and love the laws that keep our nation, our families, our church in order. And when people violate those laws, we point them out, excuse me, and we help them to see their wrong and repent of it. We don't retaliate. So in other words, what we learn from these passages is that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not telling us to be blind to the wrongs that are done around us, but to forgive, to shine the gospel, to teach them to be disciples, to deal with it, and to actually use the situation as a means of grace and giving the gospel to those who have violated the law. But when we point out that violation, we are not in the wrong. So as we move to the end of this, and I think this will probably be the last time, this thing in my throat, the last time that we deal with this section, is that Christ is rebuking the wrong spirit of those who have always or who are always considering themselves. It's my money, it's my honor, it's my property, it's my time, it's my energy, and I'm going to preserve that. And if you want to preserve it, you can. You have the choice to do it. But if you do preserve it and do not follow the will of God, in which we're being taught here by our Lord, something that's not impossible for us. That's how you would know it would be false, if it were something so pie in the sky that it's impossible. It's not. It demands absolute dedication of whole life to the Lord. And that's what he wants for us. That is the freest, most prosperous, most blessed place to be. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Let's not hold on to ourselves, protecting ourselves. That's God's job now. For us as believers, consider the lilies, consider the grass, consider the birds, consider the fact that your Father knows you have need of these things. Seek first my kingdom and his righteousness, his kingdom and righteousness. All things will be added unto you. I'm never going to leave you. I am with you until the ends of the earth. So don't consider self. Consider me and follow me. And in that there is death and resurrection. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for the Spirit within that helps us to see and understand. There's so much here to learn. We are thankful, Father, that there is so much. We, Old Testament and New, can never come to the end of learning principles. There's so many scriptures concerning this very thing. Either it's your grace or our loss of self, humility versus pride, light versus darkness, life versus death. You speak much of it everywhere. So we thank you, Father, for the depth of wisdom that we can learn, and we ask that through your Spirit we do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.